If you do not have a copy of the Holy Scriptures with you, it will be up here on the screen for you to look at as we go through this section of Scripture. Continuing our exposition through the book of Romans, the first epistle of Paul that is listed in the New Testament. It is not the first that he wrote, but it is put first as the early church fathers developed the canon. They put it first because, one, its length, and secondly, because of its importance. No other epistle can match the epistle to the Romans. It is not just the Alps. Someone has called it the Alps of the New Testament. It's really the Himalayas of the New Testament. And it's even beyond that. If we had nothing else but the book of Romans, from all of the Word of God, we would have everything that we would need from creation to consummation. Romans chapter 7, continuing on the heading of chapter 7 of the law and the justified believer. We're going to pick up reading with verse 12 today, and I will finish out by the grace of God this entire chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His Word, and give us ears to hear what God intends for us to hear through His apostle that wrote this inspired holy word. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, as only You can do, remove the scales from our eyes that we might see clearly. Unplug and unstop our ears that we may hear without any interference. I pray to bring our minds in from wandering, cause our hearts to be open and receptive, and grant us wills, even as Your people, to obey Your word for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Paul has been dealing in chapter 7 with the matter of the holy law of God, and I think that's clear from verse 6 as he calls it, the written code, the code that was received at Mount Sinai on the tablets of stone. How are we who have been justified and declared righteous and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How are we to respond to it? Do we become antinomians? Do we become lawless? Can we do whatever we want to? Can we live any way that we want? Is the law something that is relegated to the Old Testament and has no bearing on the New Testament, upon the Christian who is in the New Covenant? Well, Paul deals with all of this. We have seen three things thus far. Really, we started into the fourth thing. We have seen the lordship of the law as he starts out in verse 1. Do you not know that the law has dominion over a person as long as he lives? All of humanity, and the word dominion in the ESV has binding, but actually the word in the New Testament Greek is the word from kurios, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It has a lordship over all of humanity. That's why even those who do not have the written word of God know what is right and wrong, because it is written on their hearts and upon their consciences, either accusing or excusing them, Paul says in Romans 2:15. We've looked at the lordship. We've looked at the limitations of the law. The law cannot make us right with God. The law cannot save us. It cannot justify us. Furthermore, it can even sanctify us, because sanctification, like justification, is by faith. But that doesn't mean we disregard the commandments of God. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And they're not burdensome. They're not grievous. The limitations of the law, it cannot save us. It cannot make us right with God. It is not abrogated. It shows us the way in which we're to live. Thirdly, we looked at the labor of the law. What is the working of the law? Paul said he didn't know it was a sin until he read, you shall not covet. And we've gone through this whole matter of how that covetousness violates all of the Ten Commandments. And even as Christians, the law has a work. And we looked at that last week, where Paul said, for the law was a schoolmaster. The ESV has tutor. Actually, the Greek word is pedagogue. It is one who would take a child in Greek and Roman days and lead them to the school or to the academy, where they would be taught and instructed. And Paul says in Galatians 3:20 that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith alone. And even as Christians, when you've had evil thoughts, and when you look at how Jesus interpreted the Old Testament and how Jesus interpreted the law, I don't know about you, but it unnerves me a little. Well, I shouldn't say unnerves me a little. It unnerves me a lot. If you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have heard Jesus say, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. Wow. You have heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say to you. Notice how Jesus takes the law and applies it. I say to you that if you hate your brother, or angry actually with your brother without cause, you are guilty. That's why the mark of the Christian is love. We love those that, we love not only those that are lovable, we love those that are unlovable. And we love those who provoke us. And we love those who push our envelopes. No allowance whatsoever for anger, unjust anger, for hatred. Jesus said that is tantamount to killing. And he applies all of this. And that's why he could say in verse 12 that the law is good and the commandment is holy and just and good. And the law in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. The problem has never been with the law. The problem has always been with the human heart. And the law is summed up and fulfilled in one word. We've looked at that. What is that? It's not grace. It is the one word, love. I'll never forget, I had a professor that did a modular on Deuteronomy. And he said, the whole book of Deuteronomy, we look at it, which from Deuteronomy, Deuteros, second Namas law, it's the second giving of the law, just before Moses goes up into the mountain, and there the Lord buries him. He repeats everything to ancient Israel. And he said, the book of Deuteronomy is really the gospel of love. Look at how many times in there. And that's exactly what Jesus said to the man that came to him, the scribe, the lawyer that came to him, and he said, Master, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, what does the law say? And he said, well, and he quotes in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is unto this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Man, if everybody started loving God with all of their being and started loving their neighbor as theirself, we would, you know what? Congress would just have to quit. Kevin, you'd be out of a job. Law enforcement officials wouldn't exist. If the law of God that demonstrates to us love to God and love to one another, we just wouldn't have any problem. That's what the law is all about. It's about love. It's labor. It's to point us, keep pointing us, ever pointing us to Christ who has justified us by faith. But now we pick up in verse 12, and we looked last week at the conflict that we have as believers. Let me ask you, how many of you this week had a perfect week? You never had a bad thought, you never said a bad thing, you never did anything that was wrong, you had an absolutely perfect week. Would you raise your hand? Really? I would think higher of you than that. Every one of us this week, to one degree or another, have struggled, have we not? In all sorts of realms, I couldn't even begin to cover the realms. And this is what now Paul picks up with. We saw, first of all, a sober realization. He said, the law is good. There's nothing bad about it. How has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin. And one of the reasons why I contend that the church of Jesus Christ today and the evangelical church in general has so little influence in our world spiritually. We may have some kind of political influence, but I just discount that. Political influence is nothing. We have no real influence over the souls of men, is that we have lost the biblical concept of sin. And once we lose the biblical concept of sin, the cross and the Savior will have no meaning whatsoever. People don't want to go to church where they deal with sin, where they're made to feel badly about things. Makes them uncomfortable. They want to go where they can be stroked and patted on the back and say, what a good girl you are, what a good boy you are. Keep it up. This is your best day. But Paul said, but sin, that it might appear as sin, was producing death in me through what is good. The law was pointing to my sin, my sin, my sin. And as I saw my sin, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, I found no hope in myself. You found no hope in yourself. You were then forced to turn your eyes from looking inward to look beyond you, to look to someone else that would deliver you, right? And as long as we stroke people and say, you're okay, I'm okay, they will never, ever see the beauty and magnificence of Christ and His cross. They will never flee. They will be just like a neighbor of mine I was talking with this week. And the neighbor said, I've been a Christian all my life, and I was reminded of what Rolf Barnard, the old Southern Baptist evangelist, this woman came up to him and she was struggling with her salvation. She said, I don't know if I'm saved. And he said, how long have you been a Christian? She said, all my life. And he said, that's too long. That's too long. You weren't born a Christian. You're made a Christian by the grace of God. And we as Christians find we are in a conflict, we're in a struggle, a sober realization. The law has a purpose and a work in a Christian's mind and heart. It brings the stark realization, even as believers, that we have not yet arrived. Would anyone tell me today that you've arrived? No, you wouldn't. We still have fallen short of God's glory. Oh, we're new creations, and the way we used to live, we no longer live. The way we used to think, we no longer think. The way we used to speak, we no longer speak. And those things we used to do have passed away, and things are becoming new. But we've not yet arrived. And there is much work to be done in each one of us who believe to enter into glory. We saw, secondly, not only a sober realization in verses 12 through 14, we saw a divine tension in verses 15 through 21. And I'm thinking to myself this week as I'm studying and prepared. You know, I preached verses 15 through 21 last week. Paul says, in essence, he can't stop doing what he disapproves. How many of you got up on Monday morning and said, I'm not going to have any kind of fears or doubts or lust or temptations or stresses or anxieties. I'm going to completely rest and trust in the Lord this week. How many of you did that? And how many of you within 2 hours were stressed, anxious, angry over this or that? Can't stop what he disapproves. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do better. And he finds out in this divine tension that he can't do what he approves. And when I'm under temptation, when I'm under stress, when I have a professor that is unjust, when I have a supervisor that is profane and cusses me up one side and down the other, I'm going to bear with it in the grace of God and go on. And instead, when these things happen, man, inside you start seething like a boiling pot of water. You see here, there's a divine tension in the Christian life. And that's why those who tell us that what you just need to do is just let go and let God have never understood the divine life. And those who say, hey, what you need is you need an experience. I had to go to one of my least favorite places in the world on Monday, though I have one of the most special type of people in this special place. I had to go to the dentist. Ah! I had to delay, because of my neck surgery, I had to delay getting my teeth cleaned. So I rescheduled it and went to see my wonderful dentist, wonderful, just great dentist. Debbie and I love her. But I'm there, and they were talking with me about a pastor, a former pastor, that had been a patient of theirs. Man, I'm hit by the receptionist. I'm hit by the hygienist that cleans my teeth. I'm hit by the dentist. And here we find I'm having to, they're lumping these ministers that have fouled up all in a great big group. And I'm in that group. And I said, yeah, here's the reality. I don't know whether this minister they were talking about, they said, we dread him coming in. We love it when you and Miss Debbie come in, but we dreaded when he came in. And I said, on the best of days, you need to understand whoever he was or is. And I, on the best of my days, still need the grace of God. Amen? We have not arrived. And this is that divine tension. Let's continue on in this passage. I'll not repeat myself from what I'd said last Sunday. But then notice, thirdly, a sober realization of divine tension. Now thirdly, in verse 22, an honest and sincere confession. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He finds in verse 1, I find then a law, which is a different law than the codified law. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He does not find anything odious about the holy law of God. Again, this is not the heart of an unsaved person. It's not the heart of a so-called carnal Christian. It's not the heart of someone that has had this perfect experience and they have arrived. The true believer inwardly delights in the law of God because it is a reflection of God's holy and loving character. And because of the grace of Christ, we love whatever God loves and anything that reflects His essence and being. He confesses, look at the word, a strong word, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. This is a Christian writing. He doesn't find the law odious. Much like our lawless society and lawless evangelicalism today. The fourth thing I want us to see, verse 23, an intense conflict and war. All right, in verse 22, he delights in the law of God according to the inward man. But in verse 23, there's another law. That's why the word nomos, which is translated law, is used several ways in the book of Romans. And here he's talking about another law. Look in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, in my body. And what is this law doing? Notice the word warring. There's a conflict in the Christian life. Those who deny it are not being realistic. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There's an intense conflict and war. How many of you are satisfied with where you are in your Christian life? I hope none of us are. I want to be more like Christ every day. And it seems like the more I try to follow after Christ and be like Him, the more the opposition intensifies. I see another law, Paul says. It's warring. It's fighting. I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to say that again. I'm never going to think that again. I will do this. I will be kind to that grumpy old guy at church that is not all. I will be kind to that grumpy lady at church that all the time gets on to me. I mean, not anybody here in our church like that. I will do this. I will do that. And all of a sudden, we're upset again. We're angry again. I'm going to think on Christ. I'm going to memorize His Word. I'm going to hide His Word in my heart so that I will not sin against Him. And we start out and we last about 3 hours. And we turn on the radio and we listen to world news. Really, it's not world news in America. It's just all about the United States. That's why I like to watch the BBC when I do watch it, because at least I do get some world news. And you turn on the radio and you listen, and all of a sudden, man, doesn't matter what political party you are, whether you're conservative or liberal, no one's happy out there. And let me let you in on a little secret. You know why? God never intended for us to find our happiness in the soil of this earth. Ultimate happiness comes. True joy. The Beatitudes, the beatific aspect, the beatitudo of our lives are found only in the triune God, especially as He is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. This conflict. I see another war in my, another law in my members, warring, fighting, marshaling all of its strength against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And I want to encourage you as Christians, don't talk about mistakes. Talking with someone about the gospel a couple days ago, or 10 days or so ago, and they said, "Well, yeah, I've made some mistakes in my life." And I said, "Is it only mistakes that you made in your life?" I would remind us, Jesus didn't die for our mistakes. Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Professor Leon Morris says, the thought of conflict is important. Paul is still fighting as a Christian in union with Christ, justified, declared righteous, adopted into God's family, on his way to glory. He is still fighting. Professor Morris says he has not surrendered to the powers of evil. Sin resides within our minds and our members, our bodies, and we must never be at peace with it. We must constantly war against indwelling sin and never sign a peace treaty with it. Have you ever wondered? I have. I've even asked the Lord this several times, and He's never fully answered me. Lord, I can remember over almost 50 years ago now that You saved me by Your grace and made me a new creation in Christ. Why didn't You take away all of my sin and make me perfect? Why didn't You just take me on to glory? Why do I have to fight and wrestle and war with things that grieve the Spirit of God within me? Well, I'm not going to fully answer that right now, but we will find the answer when we get over into Romans 8. Because God is leaving us here. Let me just let you in. God is leaving us here so that we might not present to the world a picture of perfection in our lives, but we might point the world to one who is the picture of perfection, Christ Jesus the Lord. And He did not remove sin in our lives so that we may show the world the gospel really works. Not religion, not churchianity, not moralism, old and new. The gospel really works. Jesus is still alive and Jesus is still working in each one of his children. Amen? And then, lastly, there is an agonizing yet triumphant acclamation. He sees this war bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members, in his body, in his tongue, his mouth, in his mind. And now look at verses 24 and 25. This agonizing yet triumphant acclamation. I can almost hear it. The wailing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Have you ever felt that? If you have never experienced that or felt that in your soul, I wonder if you've ever really known Christ. I told you about when I was a little boy. Say, I'm really going to date myself. I can remember before there were TVs, and then I can remember when the first TVs came out, they were in little boxes, and then they got bigger, and they were still in black and white. Color TV had never come out, had not come out. My neighbor got a TV, and on Sunday nights at 7 o'clock, there was a program called Lassie. And my daddy would let me walk through the woods to go to my neighbor's house to watch Lassie Come Home. It was a 30-minute program. But usually when Lassie went off the air, it was dark outside. And we didn't have all the lighting of modern conveniences today. And way up at the end of the road, not too far from my house, was one street light. REA had come in and put up a street light, Rural Electric Authority. And so it rained. I finished watching Lassie, and I actually was sticking around to try to watch something else, and my neighbor said, you better get home. And I took off running, and I hit a muddy bank, and I slid in that mud after rain. I was covered with mud all. Man, I'm getting it off of me, and I'm thinking, I'm pretty good. I'm okay. And the closer I run up the road, and the closer I get to that street light, the more I see the dirt and the mud on me, and I'm getting it off of me. And as I get closer and closer, I thought, oh, I got it now. And then I see more and more and more. And when I got near that street light, I saw that I was still covered. Still smeared with mud. My point is, the more we see Christ, the closer we get to Christ, the more we see just how undone we are. Right? I mean, it's like Isaiah. Isaiah, this mighty prophet of God. And God opens up heaven in the year that King Uzziah died. And he sees into the very presence of the throne room of God Almighty. He sees the seraphim around the throne, and they're saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of His glory. And what did Isaiah said? Boy, and I'm glad I'm in Jesus. Right? No. Isaiah looks and sees the holiness, the thrice holiness of God. Not once, not twice, but thrice. And he says, man, woe is me. I am undone. There's this realistic cry and woe is me, oh wretched man that I am. On the best of days as Christians, we still have fallen short. Who? What a question. An agonizing question. Who? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Don't tell me today's my best day. Don't tell me my best life is yet to come. Meaning in this world. The best day that will ever be for me, if Jesus does not come, is when I close my eyes in death and enter into His presence. Or the best day for me is when Jesus comes in all of His glory and sends His holy angels to swoop down and take all of His people into His presence. And I will be in the presence of the Lord. My friend, that will be glory. Amen? Who will deliver me from this body of death? There's only one answer. I've wished this for the past 5 or 6 or 7 presidents that I've served under. I've wished that they would all appoint me as an ambassador to the United Nations. And I wouldn't last too long, but I'd like to be appointed. And once I'm duly sworn in as the official ambassador of the United States to the United Nations, I'd say, I want to point you to the statue that's in front of the United Nations building where the man is taking his sword and on an anvil with a hammer beating that sword into a plowshare. There's only one way this is going to be accomplished. Disband the United Nations and send gospel preachers and missionaries and workers into every one of your countries. Open up the doors and say, come in and preach the gospel. This will change the world. And nothing else. Who shall deliver me? Paul cries out in great agony. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There's only one answer, my friend. Only one answer. Notice verse 25. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now verse 25 is not referring to some sudden, dramatic experience where the Spirit of God comes over you, the Holy Ghost comes over you, and you're delivered, and once you've had that baptism of the Holy Spirit, you'll never struggle with sin again. No, no, no. There's a future tense here. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 25 is not referring to some sudden experience in this present life that will immediately eradicate sin in us and liberate us from its power forever. Instead, this is an eschatological pointer toward glorification, which Paul will deal with in chapter 8. There's coming a day when we shall be delivered from this body of death, but it's not today. Well, unless Jesus comes back today. In conclusion, then, how next week, by the grace of God, we'll pick up in chapter 8. In conclusion, I want you to see from verses 20 to 25, there's a dual or double reality in the Christian life. There's some that think the Christian life is I'm happy, 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 happy all the time. And there are others on the other end of the spectrum. They're like Eeyore. Oh, bother. Woe is me. It's not that way at all. There's a duality in the Christian life. And it's vividly expressed in four ways in verses 20 through 25. First of all, there are two egos. If you go through and count the number of times Paul uses the word I. And the word, we get our word ego from the Greek word, or we get our word I from the Greek word ego or ego. There are two egos here. I delight in the law of God or in God's law. But I do not do what I delight in. How many of you can say, yes, that's... There are two laws here. There's the law of God, the codified law of God, that is holy and good. And then there's the law that wars against the mind and the members and our body that is unholy and sinful. There are two cries from the heart. Woe is me! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't we have that dualism going back and forth in our walk with Christ? There are two services. Notice at the end of verse 25, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. He does not hate it. He does not reject it. He does not bypass it. He sees it's holy, just, good, and he seeks to have it rule his life under the lordship of Christ. But then there's another service with the flesh. And the verb there, serve, applies both with the flesh. With the flesh, he serves the law of sin. There is no such thing as perfectionism in the Christian life. Perfectionism will come only at glorification, when the mortal shall put on immortality, the corrupt shall put on incorruption, and we shall be changed into his glorious likeness. Worthy is the Lamb, my friends. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, here's the reality of the Christian life. The Christian loves God's law because it constantly points him to God's Son, our Savior, Christ, and tells him or her how to live in an immoral society and follow Jesus in this society. He hates sin, yet is constantly, day by day, often hour by hour, tempted by it, and constantly, often, day by day and hour by hour, fighting against it. How many of you said, I'm not going to be angry, I'm not going to be angry, I've got the victory. And 2 hours later, you're angry again. I'm not going to get angry, I'm not going to get angry, I'm not going to be tempted, I'm not going to be tempted. And 2 hours later, the same thing. Well, on the best of days, we're all conflicted, aren't we? That battle going on. What is the solution? It is what it has always been. From the very first moment you believed upon Christ as your Savior and Lord until you close your eyes in death, find victory, find peace, find assurance in Christ Jesus the Lord and His great, amazing, indescribable, and unmeasured grace. Then walk humbly, patiently, and wait faithfully for Christ's final deliverance, in which you will put off this body of death and put on this glorious, glorious resurrected body. That's why I love the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. And Job said, though the worms devour my flesh, yet I shall see my Redeemer stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God. What a Christian hope. This is one of the most transparent portions of Scripture ever written, especially in the New Covenant Scriptures. We today are so shallow. We're so afraid. And we're so dishonest with ourselves. It's not a sin to struggle as a Christian. It's not a sin to war. The sin comes is when you deny it and you don't war and you yield to the sin. Remember this very testimony of Paul here is nothing more than a reflection and commensurate with those holy saints in the past. You remember when Peter was catching fish all night, out fishing all night, and Jesus said, hey boys, you're fishing on the wrong side, throw it over on the other side of the boat. Luke chapter 5, you remember that? Peter said, Master, we've labored all night. I mean, we know a little about fishing. You know what I'm saying? Just saying. Jesus said, throw it on the other side. And they did. And there was such a catch of fish. Couldn't even hardly haul it in. What did Peter do? Jumps to the shore. Kneels down and he says, depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. This was a Christian. This was a regenerate man. And I think of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the next to the last epistle that he would write. This is a faithful saying and worthy for all to accept that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. And how does he end that verse? Of whom I am chief. Present tense, not a past. Of whom I was chief. He saw himself as he is there in that Roman jail, knowing Nero's decree to behead him was about to be executed upon him. He delighted in Christ, but he saw himself still as the chief of sinners. This is the struggle that we have as Christians. Close with this, my friends. The Christian life is a complex one. There are no shortcuts in it. There is a key to the successful Christian life. You know what it is? There is no key. There are no shortcuts to the Christian life. There'll never come a time in your Christian life where you can just lean back, put your feet up, drink your pina coladas, and eat bonbons, and watch soap operas. Ooh. That's a nightmare in itself, isn't it? There'll never be a time in your Christian life when you can coast. This is still a warfare. R.C. Sproul says this, and I think it's so poignant, and that's why. It is important that we not be deceived into thinking that there are shortcuts to Christian maturity, to growing up in the fullness of conformity to the image of Christ. It is a lifelong pursuit. None will achieve that perfection until we enter into glory and the remnants of sin and the flesh are removed from us. And we are glorified in the presence of our Redeemer. So my friends, let me just encourage you. You get on a plane. This is your pilot speaking. Make sure your seats are in the upright and locked position. Your tray tables are secure. And your seat belts are tightened. We got a flight ahead of us. There's a war ahead of us. And the Christian life, and that's why John Bunyan's immortal classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, is still the second best-selling book in all the world behind the Holy Bible, because it talks of pilgrim's progress. And sometimes we make 5 steps forward and 3 steps back, but we're still, by the grace of God, making progress. And there's a warfare. May God give us grace to be found faithful and walk in Christ. Next week we're going to pick up, God willing, chapter 8, verse 1. Life in the Spirit. Paul. Oh, next week is Easter. Thank you. You're right. I knew that. I was just checking. Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday. And then the following we'll pick up in Romans chapter 8. Today, if you're not a Christian, even now as I pray, turn your heart to Jesus. Cry out to Him and ask Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And if you're a Christian, you may struggle, you may ward, you may have been defeated this week. Maybe you came to church this morning defeated and down. And welcome to the battle. Christian life is a battlefield. It's not a recreation room. It's a war and not a game. Put on the whole armor of God, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, and run with patience the race that is set before you. and wait for that glorious day when He shall change all things. Let's pray. Father, for Your Word, we thank You. Father, I feel my own inadequacies in handling fully and properly the whole context of this passage. I confess that I can identify with Paul. My mind and soul resonates with his. Things I want to do, I do not do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. I delight in Your law. I love Your gospel. I love Your Son. But then I find a war going on in my soul, distracting me, drawing me away from that which is precious. O Lord, grant us grace today that we, as Your people who have believed savingly upon Your Son, will be found faithful, clinging to Christ. When we cannot run, we will walk. When we cannot walk, we will grab hold and cling to Him and let Him carry us through. Work deeply, effectually in each heart and mind. Bring forth fruit that remains to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen.